Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ruth and chapter 2. Now, if you remember from last week's sermon, we looked at the end of chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 2 and verse 18. And firstly, we considered the work ethic of Ruth. And we noted that she was prepared to roll up her sleeves and get her hands dirty, going to glean from the fields in order to provide for herself and Naomi. And the fact that God provides for us does not mean on our part laziness and inactivity. Most often, God provides for us as we provide for ourselves. That's not always the case. There are cases of miraculous provision and unusual kinds of provision, but most often God provides for us as we provide for ourselves. And the example that I drew to your attention is that of prayer. Scripture exhorts us to pray. God is a God who hears prayer. He answers prayer. He works through the prayers of his people. But having prayed for the needs that we have, we are then left with the question, what must I do? Every situation begs of us the question, what do I need to do in this situation? Do I need to go to work? Do I need to go to speak to somebody? Do I need to apologize? Do I need to make adjustments? Whatever the case may be. We say that, or rather James says that faith without works is dead. And in a certain kind of way, I think we can say that prayer without works is dead. And so we need to be those who have a good work ethic, that we look to the Lord to provide and we take up the responsibilities that we have in any given particular situation. And moving on from that, then we also looked at Boaz, in whose field Ruth finds herself gleaning. And we saw that he was a virtuous man. He went well beyond what the law required of him. The law required that some of the grain should be left behind for Gentiles and those who were destitute and so on. But he clearly had a very good working relationship with those whom he employed. He clearly cares for them. And he finds this Gentile working in his field, and he goes well beyond what the law required. He provides for her a tremendous abundance of supply, and furthermore, he is concerned for her welfare and that she feels safe. So there's a sense in which he is the perfect boss, we might say. We'd be certainly very happy to work for somebody like Boaz. And I made the point, the reason for this graciousness in his life, he was such a gracious man, is because he himself was a recipient of grace. I think there's no doubt whatsoever that Boaz is a converted man. And those who have been converted and received the grace of God in their lives, forgiven of a great deal and received so much in terms of blessing, cannot but extend themselves to others. That there is something terribly wrong when people name the name of Jesus Christ and they are miserable and hard-hearted and they lack generosity and they lack sympathy. Something is fundamentally wrong. In fact, most often it probably means that they are in fact strangers to grace. They have not received the grace of God themselves and therefore they don't show it to others. So these are things well worth our time to think about. Well, we pick things up then in chapter 2 at verse 19. And we'll read through to chapter 3 and verse 5. So here at in chapter 2 and verse 19, Ruth has just returned home to Naomi. So she's been gleaning in the field, and she comes home to her mother-in-law, Naomi. That's where we pick it up, verse 19. And her mother-in-law said to her, that is said to Ruth, where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So she took her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. Ruth the Moabite said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest. and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and cover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." I just want to consider this passage then under two headings. The first thing we want to look at is the provision of a kinsman redeemer. The provision of a kinsman redeemer. So far in our sermons, we have been paying attention to God's provision, and it's come to these two women in a variety of different ways. We have seen how God in his law has opened a door to the gospel. God has opened a door to the Gentiles that they might find a place among his people. And furthermore, we've seen how God brought an end to the drought, sends rain, and now the fields are full of barley and wheat. Well, now we come to God's provision in another way, and that provision is seen in securing a future for widows. Securing a future for widows. Ruth had returned to her mother-in-law with enough barley to last somewhere in the region of 5 days, perhaps even enough to last a week. And Naomi knew that Ruth had been shown great kindness. Chapter 2 and verse 19. "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." And so Ruth then reveals the identity of this generous landowner. "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Now, Boaz is not an overly common name. And Ruth, or rather I should say Naomi knew that Elimelech had a relative named Boaz who was a wealthy man and a landowner. And so she joins the dots together. The land was not full of men called Boaz. It was an unusual name. And so she joins the dots together. This man, Boaz, almost certainly is a relative of Elimelech. Verse 20, "Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.' And Naomi said to her, 'This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives.'" I'm sure we are all, if not all of us, then most of us are aware that this idea of the close relative is the idea of a kinsman redeemer. And that's what the language means here, a relative who is able to redeem. So what is a kinsman redeemer? A kinsman redeemer was a person who was in a position to help out relatives who had fallen on hard times. Typically a male who was able to help somebody in the family or the extended family who, for one reason or another, had become impoverished. And so sometimes you would find Jews who were put into a situation where they would have to sell their possessions or their land. We know according to Jewish law, of course, that land could not ultimately be sold, but still they would have to relinquish their rights to land or to their possessions. And the kinsman redeemer, the relative, would step in and they would buy back that which had been lost. Well, sometimes Jews would have to sell themselves into a kind of servitude, a voluntary kind of slavery. And the close relative would step in and buy them back, give a sum of money to the master. And so the person who had sold themselves into slavery was relinquished of that responsibility. And they would also have enough money to cover their financial needs, whatever they may be. And so this close relative, a kinsman, was a redeemer. They would buy back in some form what had been lost. We'll come to this again in chapter 4 in relation to land. But there was one task of the kinsman redeemer which was particularly important or of particular significance to Ruth and Naomi. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And so it's fairly straightforward, isn't it? A Jewish man dies, he leaves behind a widow, and he has no son, he has no natural heir. And so his brother, if he has a brother, would marry his wife, the widow, and provide a son, and the son would become his heir as though he was a natural son. And so the brother would be a kinsman redeemer in this particular context. Now, the law didn't demand that this happen. The law kind of expected it to happen, we might say, but it didn't demand it. If you go on reading in Deuteronomy 25, what you find is that if a man was not willing to marry his deceased brother's wife or the widow, then it was a shame to him. He was presented to the elders at the city gate, and he became a public shame. In fact, the widow was allowed to spit on him in public. It wasn't demanded, but it was certainly expected. Now, in the case of Ruth, her husband did not have any brothers alive. Both Mahlon and Chilion had died. Naomi had not produced any other children. Boaz was a close relative. We don't know exactly how close he was. It turns out that there was, in fact, a closer male relative, which we'll come to in due course. But Boaz was a close enough relative, not a brother, but still a close relative who could perform the duty of kinsman redeemer. And so Naomi, hearing this, joining together the dots, she immediately begins to see marriage on the horizon. She thinks ahead and she sees marriage for Ruth. Verse 20, she says to Ruth, "Blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." One of the important things I do think that we begin to see here with Naomi, she has marriage on her mind and what the future might look like with Ruth and Boaz. That's what she's beginning to anticipate. But I think there's something important to see here that's easily overlooked, and that is she is beginning to change. I think what we see here is a woman whose heart is beginning to soften to the Lord. Now, it doesn't come out as clearly in English as it does in Hebrew. In the English, when you read verse 20, it's not exactly certain whether or not Naomi is blessing Boaz or blessing God. Boaz has not forgotten the living and the dead. He's shown you kindness, or the Lord has not forgotten the living and or the dead, and he has shown you kindness. The English is not as emphatic as the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it is very, very clear. Naomi here is praising God. She is offering blessing or praise to God because she believes that the Lord has provided Boaz. And, Boaz is obviously a wealthy man. He is a godly man, and what a wonderful provision it would be for Ruth. But this is quite a turnaround in the life of Naomi. Remember what she had been like when she left Moab and first went back to Judah and entered the streets of Bethlehem and came across her former associates and friends. Chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. As you know, these women say, "Oh, is this Naomi? Is that Naomi?" Naomi responds, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" There is no doubt whatsoever, her language is accusatory. It's very strong. It's not just that I have fallen upon hard times and difficult providences. The language is basically, the Lord has wronged me. Look at what I had. I had a husband and sons. I went out full. My life was blessed. I sought to do the right thing, or what she felt was the right thing. And where has it gotten me? The Lord has robbed me of my husband and sons. He has done wrong to me. And yet, interestingly now, in the knowledge that there is this close relative, she wants to draw attention to the Lord's kindness. She praises God for his provision. And it may seem somewhat insignificant, but it's not just a kind of, well, let's grab this man and make the most of the situation. She certainly sees marriage, and we've got to have a look at how this unfolds, of course, and the way she responds to it. But I want to put it to you that she's in a far better place than what she was. She acknowledges that this is of the Lord and he has shown kindness to them. This is his good providence to the two women. So returning again then to the narrative, it seems to be a female thing, I suppose, but what we find here with Naomi as she comes across this news that it's Boaz's field, the matchmaking cogs begin to tick over in her mind. It's not just a good situation that's before them, but she wants to make the most of it. She wants to ensure that a marriage emerges out of this situation. And from what I've been told, women tend to think this way, and sometimes single people find themselves through family friends or female friends put in situations where they can meet other single people and this kind of thing. And it's really quite clear that Naomi now sees herself as matchmaker. Verses 22 and 23, "And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in any other field.' So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law." And so Naomi here begins to think in a proactive way. She's not going to allow this situation to just kind of unfold under its own steam. And as we know, there's a plan that she then has in mind, and we'll have a look at the plan in a moment. But before we do, I want to just make a couple of points here. And the first point I want to draw to your attention is this. Now, when it comes to understanding Scripture and the character of God and the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there are many Christian people who see God as a very harsh and demanding figure under the Old Covenant, and they see God as a benevolent and kind, loving, gracious God under the New Covenant. They see the Old Covenant as law with no grace, and the New Covenant as grace with no law. And I think as we make our way through this book, and of course not just this book, but throughout all of the Old Testament scriptures, this kind of thinking is clearly wrong. The book of Ruth is all about God's good providence. Yes, there are harsh providences as well. There is drought and there is death. But we find over and over again that God is gracious. And let us not forget in this particular context that Naomi and Elimelech, and indeed the children of Israel, have brought God's judgment upon themselves through their own sinfulness and foolishness. But God is not harsh. The Old Testament is full of grace. It's full of love and mercy. But theologically, we say that God is immutable. We touched on this at least in part in our midweek Bible study or over the last couple of Bible studies. God doesn't change. And although there are two covenants at work here in the scriptures, God operates according to two covenants, one that is now gone and a new one that's still in effect. God in his character and nature does not change. We see that he cares and he provides. God is interested in the widow. He's interested in the lonely. He is interested in those who cannot defend themselves and cannot provide for themselves. And here we find that he has provided through the kinsman redeemer people who fall on hard times. The Old Testament scriptures are full of grace and full of mercy. And in fact, the New Testament scriptures lay upon us God's commands and requirements. But then the other thing I just want to note quickly with regards to the kinsman redeemer, obviously it is a picture or a type of the true kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one of our kin. He became one of us. Monique read a moment ago from Hebrews chapter 2, where we are told that he had to be, that is the second person of the Trinity, had to be made like his brethren, that he might redeem us. Again, in our evening sermons, we have been going through the Apostles' Creed, and in the last sermon, we touched on the real humanity of Jesus Christ and the fact that he truly partook of his mother's nature, and his mother's ancestry goes all the way back to Adam. He is truly born to the human race, of the human race, without any sin of his own, and he became one of us, a close relative, that he might redeem us. And the idea of redemption, and we'll be touching upon this evening in our sermon, the idea of redemption is to buy back. And it reminds us of the terrible condition in which we find ourselves as a consequence of sin. Through sin and unbelief, we are spiritually bankrupt. We are not only sick with sin, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are held under the sway of Satan. We are held captive to the flesh. We live in the world without hope, and we reside under the judgment of God. Christ becomes one of us that he might redeem us from this condition and bring us back to our Creator. You imagine what it would be like to have to sell all of your possessions, to give up your home, your belongings, maybe sell your land, give yourself to servitude, to take upon yourself a master, to try and get back up on your feet, and in steps the close relative. Close relative steps in and buys it all back, delivers us from servitude, brings back our possessions, our land, our home, and all of these good things, restoring us to what was lost. Well, Christ is that relative. He is our brother, who buys back for us what we cannot buy back for ourselves. And so it's an obvious picture, is it not, of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, the idea of the kinsman redeemer. Well, let's move on then to our second point this morning. Secondly, the purposes of God and the schemes of man. The purposes of God and the schemes of man. Let's read from chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" Now Boaz, whose young women were with, you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. And she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. And so the matchmaker comes up with a plan. As I mentioned, she's not just willing to let events take care of themselves. She hatches a plan, and it's a most interesting plan. And people are divided as to how best to understand it. There are two views at the opposite end of the spectrum, we might say, and then there is a third view which kind of runs down the middle. So the first view, or the first interpretation of this plan, says that Naomi is basically encouraging Ruth to go and to seduce Boaz. Take a bath, put perfume on, put your nicest clothes on and go to him and observe where he lies, and once it's dark and there's nobody around looking, go in and uncover his feet and lay down next to him, uncover his feet to wake him up and lay down next to him. In fact, there are some scholars who say that the idea of uncovering the feet is a euphemism. It doesn't just mean to uncover the ankles and the feet, but it means to really remove his garments from the lower part of his body, expose him, make yourself available to him, put on your nicest clothes and take his bed garments off and lay down next to him. Now, if this is the case, if seduction is the idea here, then we would have to say that Naomi is basically prostituting her daughter-in-law. Go and seduce the man that you might get what you want, that we might get what we want, that this might lead to marriage. And so that's one view. The second interpretation, it sort of takes the opposite end of the spectrum, and it wants to exonerate both women, that there's nothing untoward whatsoever going on here. Naomi is simply following something of an ancient courting custom, that this was an ordinary thing in the ancient world for women to do. In fact, it was a way in which a woman would make herself available to a man, to let him know that she was interested and available. Some say that the idea of uncovering the feet was actually a way of being proactive and proposing to the man. It was very much a way of making your intentions known, but this is all sort of very ordinary and very customary. There's nothing untoward going on whatsoever. And I remember looking at all of this years ago, and I researched it again, or did a little bit of research, and I came across I suppose what you call a scholarly paper on this view. And the interesting thing with regards to this paper is that there's not a skerrick of evidence for what's being suggested, only to say that this was some kind of ancient custom, and the author actually made the point that it was customary among the Jews, not just in the ancient world, but among the Jews. Now, I find nothing remotely like this in the Bible anywhere. I don't know about the ancient world, but there was certainly nothing referenced in terms of the argument that he made. And so we have these two views. One, Naomi is using Ruth to seduce him. The other, no, this is all perfectly wholesome. This is like a courting ritual. Now, the middle ground dismisses both views, or at least the extremities of both views. Naomi was not seeking to use Ruth as sexual bait. And this is not a euphemism. She did actually just uncover his feet, and the sense that you get is that she lay at the bottom of where he was sleeping, not next to him, not kind of touching him or anything like that, but actually down the bottom by his feet. She did not in any sense try to seduce him. She certainly, or the aim of it is certainly to get his attention. There's no question of that. For Boaz to find her attractive, but Naomi's goal is not fornication. It also dismisses, this middle ground dismisses the other view that this is not some kind of courtship ritual. In fact, if it was a courtship ritual, why do we find Boaz in verses 14 and 15 sending Ruth away in the dead of, in the early hours of the morning so that nobody can see her? He's obviously seeking to preserve her reputation and his own reputation. This was not the done thing. She shouldn't have been with him through the night, lying with him like that. So the middle ground dismisses both of these views. What it does say is this, that Naomi is trying to give the purposes of God a helping hand. God provided a kinsman redeemer, and rather than trusting in him to accomplish his purposes his way, she hatches her own scheme. And so it's foolish rather than sinister. It's foolish rather than sinister. She wanted Boaz to know who Ruth was. She wanted Boaz to be enraptured with Ruth, that he might pursue marriage with her. Now, of course, as we discover, there was another man who could act as kinsman redeemer, and he was, in fact, a closer relative to Elimelech than Boaz. And it could be that Naomi's thinking is, she so wanted Boaz to be infatuated with this woman that he was, as it were, prepared to fight for her, that he would reason with the other man and, who knows, persuade or even pay the other man for the right to Ruth's hand rather than leaving Ruth to marry him. And so she is being proactive. She is taking the situation in her own hands, seeking to bring about the end that they desire. Now, we're going to look at the event itself, God willing, in the next sermon and how it plays out. But this morning I want to take some application for ourselves in terms of the plan itself. What can we learn from Naomi's plan? Assuming that the middle ground is the right interpretation. And I take the middle ground, by the way, not just to keep everybody happy, but because I do think that is what the situation involves. It's a woman who has good motives, we might say, but the plan is a foolish plan. Well, let's make a couple of observations then in terms of application. Firstly, we can't fulfill God's purposes our way. Firstly, we can't fulfill God's purposes our way. When we take matters into our own hands, it invariably involves sin and compromise. Now, there are other examples in the scripture. You may very well remember Rebecca. And she is pregnant with twins, and she is told by way of prophecy that the older would serve the younger. Her twins, of course, are Esau and Jacob. And she hatches a plan with the younger one, Jacob, her favorite, to undermine the position of her older son. And so the younger is granted the blessing that belonged to the older. And I don't need to go into all the details. I'm sure we are familiar with it. But the point being, that prophecy was given and God had an intended purpose for these two people, Jacob and Esau, but Rebekah and Jacob took matters into their own hand that involved deceit and lying. They sought to fulfill God's purposes their own way. And so here we find with regards to Ruth and Naomi, Ruth naively and foolishly listens to Naomi and puts herself into a very compromising situation. Now, fortunately, Boaz is a godly man, and no doubt Naomi was aware that he was a godly man. But fortunately, he, with a godly character, did not seek to take advantage of Ruth, which could have happened. Even godly people fall into sin. King David, of course, committed adultery. Godly people fall into sin, but this man, consistent with his character, did not seek to take advantage of Ruth. And the commentators suggest to us that Ruth is probably in her late 20s, maybe early 30s. And the sense you get with what you read is that she was probably an attractive woman. But Boaz is a godly man and he does not try to take advantage of her. On the contrary, aware of what this situation looks like, he discreetly seeks to remove her away from where he is sleeping and get her out in the early hours of the morning while it's still dark before anybody can see. So he really is a godly man, and we'll look at his character again further down the track. But we need to be careful that we don't succumb to the same kind of thinking that we see in Naomi. And I think there are lots of examples around us, particularly in church life. We see it in individual life, but I think we particularly see it in church life. It seems to me that churches today, and we live in, I guess, spiritually bleak times. What was true in the time of the judges, each one did what was right in their own eyes, is true of our own society. We are living in an age of spiritual bankruptcy. And churches keen for growth, and growth is a good thing, are so keen for growth that they're not actually keen for genuine conversions. They want to see numbers come in through the door. They want to see their roles grow. And the desire can actually be unhealthy. And it leads to compromise in all kinds of ways. The method and message of the gospel is compromised. It would seem as though, you know, most serious Christians complain about the standard of preaching. And less are people relying upon preaching itself as the method, but more on gimmicks and entertainment and, you know, these PowerPoint presentations of pastors forever clicking up images of different things to try and get people's attention. But this is popular, you see, and if it's deemed to be popular, then people will come. And it seems to me that the sanctity of worship is compromised. Rather than seeking to give to God what he wants and singing words that praise him, again, there is very much a focus upon an entertainment-style worship with loud music and many instruments and people just sort of wandering around, and it's all very casual and all very hip. I'm not opposed to some of the modern songs, but I have to be perfectly honest. I can't stand what I see in many churches, and I fail to see how it passes for Christian worship according to what we find in the Bible. In fact, so many church services seem to be based upon songs. Read the New Testament. Singing is mentioned twice, only twice. The stronger emphasis is placed upon teaching. That's not to say that singing isn't important. It is important. But it's not that important that it should dominate a church service. Then we have all of the guitar solos, and we have the choir singing, and they do their own thing and all of this sort of stuff. But people like it, you see. They find it comforting. They enjoy it. It's emotionally stimulating. God's standards are often compromised. Churches often stand for very little in terms of what's expected regarding moral behaviour. And along with that, things like commitment and faithfulness to the life of the local church is all put out of the window. We know people who go to church every now and then, and yet they're regarded as members of the church. But they'll turn up if they don't have anything else on. The idea that Sunday is set apart as a day of Christian worship and there's an obligation to the church, and not just an obligation, but a desire to be there, to be among God's people, it's all out the window. Church fits in with a range of other things. If there's time for it, it's all very casual and laid back. The churches then look at their swelling roll numbers of these, you know, all these people that are involved in the life of the church. But really, what does it look like? How does it measure up against what the scriptures actually require of us? We all want our churches to grow. We all want to see new people coming. But at what cost? At the cost of truth? at the cost of righteousness, at the cost of God's standards and the obligations that we owe to one another and so on and so forth, at the cost of turning church life into what looks like a circus at that cost? The desire for growth is a good thing. The desire for Ruth to be married to the right kind of man was a good thing, but look at how Naomi sought to bring it about. Christians on a personal or rather an individual level seeking to be successful or seeking to be liked or seeking to have a ministry of their own or seeking to find a spouse or whatever it is can so often and do compromise biblical standards and principles because they want to get where they want to be and they will do it their own way to ensure that they get where they want to be. So rather than trusting God, being faithful, being prayerful, being patient, it's easier for one to devise one's own method and way of doing things. It can happen on a personal level and it can happen on a corporate level. And secondly, in terms of some application here regarding Naomi's scheme, counsel may be well-intentioned, but unwise. Counsel may be well-intentioned, but unwise. Now, as I pointed out, I think at this point in the narrative, Naomi is in a better place than what she was. She's beginning to come around. The spiritual deadness is now beginning to spring forth with some life. She's no longer cold to the Lord. She's warm to the Lord. But I think we can see here that she is still earthly minded. In verse 1, she wants a good future for Ruth. My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? And this is sincere. She loves Ruth and she does want a good future for Ruth. She wants a good future for herself. She really does care for Ruth and this is a sincere desire. I don't think there's any question of that. But it's a foolish plan. It's a foolish plan. And I think it reminds us that people can be concerned for us. They can have good intentions, but they bring counsel, which is ultimately not helpful. And again, the Bible is littered with examples. In Psalm 11, we don't know exactly what is going on in David's life. We know that he is experiencing some kind of opposition in Jerusalem and his life is in danger, that the foundations are described as shaking and there are those who are seeking to take his life. So it's a very precarious situation. And he is told to get out and to flee like a bird to the mountains, remove yourself from the situation. It's over from you. And it would seem, we're not certain of this, but it would seem that the council probably is actually coming from David's friends. They're concerned for his welfare. His kingship's at an end. It's all over. There's that much opposition and sort of threats being made against you. Your only hope is to get out. And David says in relation to the council, but I have trusted the Lord. I'm just paraphrasing all of this. I have trusted the Lord. Now, sometimes David did flee particular situations, and we don't know exactly what the situation is, but clearly it was not the right thing for him to do at this point in time. And so some are telling him to get out. He says, no, I've trusted the Lord. I've trusted the Lord. I'm not going anywhere. And we would say that the council was well-meaning. It wasn't really looking to God. It was simply concerned for David in an earthly sense. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus announces that he must go and suffer and die. You remember Peter's response, far be it from me, Lord, that this should happen to you. Peter was genuinely concerned for the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved his Lord. And he couldn't bear the thought that Christ would suffer and die and be taken away. What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. You know, Peter meant well. I don't think there's any question about when he takes out the sword and he hacks off the high priest's servant ear. In a certain way, I think we can say he's well-intentioned. He loves Christ. He's concerned for Christ. But he was, in fact, hindering the purposes of God. You know, not every good intention is pleasing to the Lord. Well-meant advice may not be good advice. Bad advice is earthly advice. It's drawn from the wisdom of this world, wisdom that does not trust in the principles of God. Earthly wisdom is pragmatic. It's not principled. Earthly wisdom addresses questions such as, what is in my best interests? What will make me look good? What is the easiest option? What is the easiest way out? What will be less painful for me? What will feather my nest, so to speak? What will make me look good? What will people think of me? It is pragmatic. The wisdom of this world is grounded in earthly and temporal concerns, which at their heart have self. Biblical wisdom begins with the fear of God. It is concerned with the glory of God. Biblical wisdom asks these questions. What is it that God wants? And how do we get there? How does God want it done? What does God want and how does he want it done? Now, we as churches and individuals, we face difficult situations, we face challenging situations, we need to make decisions sometimes, and it's unclear whether to turn to the left or the right. We may have opportunities put before us. Often in life, the way forward is unclear, and we need to be careful who we listen to and what they have to say to us, because they may be well-meaning. And it may sound good what they have to say in a certain sense, but ultimately their advice is not helpful. It doesn't bring glory to God. It doesn't bring us into the purposes of God, but pushes us away from his purposes. And it also has to be said that we need to be careful what counsel we give to others. It's very easy to shoot from the hip and to tell people whatever comes to mind, and to rely more upon earthly pragmatic wisdom rather than that wisdom which comes from God's word. And so as we close this morning, there's a lesson here for us in this. Now, it's not just the end result that matters, but it matters to God how we get there. In fact, the outcome will ultimately prove to be shallow and problematic if we don't do things God's way. God's blessings are secured by doing things his way. Ours in life is to be obedient. It's to be faithful. It's to consider what the scripture says. And it's to trust the Lord for the outcome. And I think it's something we ever need to be mindful of in a myriad of different kinds of situations. The outcome and the fruitfulness ultimately is not in our hands. Faithfulness is in our hands. Obedience is in our hands. We are to do what God requires and trust him for the outcome. And that's true as individuals. It's true as a church. I'd love to see the church grow, but at what cost? I would rather put my head on my pillow at night, knowing that for all of my mistakes and weaknesses, I have sought to be faithful and have a relatively small church, than to have the numbers piling in, but I've compromised things which are important to the Lord, which are true and right and good. And likewise, on an individual level, we all want success. We want to get on in life, but at what cost? Compromising biblical principles and standards that in the end only prove to be problematic and shallow. The results are not what we imagined. We've only brought sin and compromise into our lives. Let us remember something. God is sovereign. Do we really believe in the sovereignty of God? He's able to accomplish his purposes and he will do it his way. He doesn't need our wisdom. He doesn't need us to manipulate situations in order to get where we think we need to be. God calls us to trust and to obey. I've already made the point in a previous sermon. Of course, we need to be proactive and we need to put our hand to the plow. And having prayed, we need to see, well, what must we do? And we must have a good work ethic. We've made that point. But that good work ethic means doing what God requires, not taking matters into our own hands, doing things our way, thinking that we can produce good results for the glory of God. God is glorified through faithfulness and obedience, not through human wisdom. And I think that's what we see here. I think we have two women who are well-meaning, particularly Naomi, who is well-meaning, but she is foolish. She is still earthly minded. And this is something we need to be careful of in our own lives and in the life of our churches. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.